I want to ask you a question, or it's sort of a comparison, if you will. In most cases, and I think in all cases, you might be one or the other. And so I want to ask you, which one are you? When something breaks down in your home, are you the one that's going to go and right away buy something brand new to replace it? Or are you the one that's going to take what's broken and you're going to do everything you can to fix it? Or at least you'll find someone to fix it. You know, it may not work as well once you're done fixing it. It may not look the same. It may not even sound or smell the same, depending on what you've done to it. All right. You can imagine whatever that object is, whether it's your fridge, your dryer, like I don't know what it is, but something in your home you've attempted to fix. But if you fixed it, at least it works. And it works well enough that you didn't have to completely replace it. And that's always a bonus, right? But some of you, you're like, no, it's broken, forget it. I'm not even wasting any time on this. Let's just get a new one. There's a picture of someone that's going to come up on the screen right now, and some of you might remember who this is. I figured I'd get some reactions like that. If you don't know who this is, let me tell you who it is. This is a character of a show that was very popular on the CBC for a number of years. His name was Red Green. And clearly, it's still very popular among us. And Red Green would never buy anything new, right? Whatever he had when it was broken, he would do everything in his power to fix it, and he would always use what he called the handyman's secret weapon. What was that? Duct tape. If you've seen the show a few times, you know he used a lot of duct tape. The handyman's secret weapon, duct tape. And so once he had his van fixed or his car, there was always something wrong with his car or his van for some reason, and he'd always use duct tape, or maybe it was his boat. Whatever he was trying to fix, he would then hope for the best, hope that it would work. And in a lot of cases, surprisingly, it did work. But maybe it didn't work so well, or it didn't look like it should work, you know. But in other cases, it worked, but it was not great. In any case, when we have something that breaks down, there eventually comes a point in time where we have to decide and say this, okay, it's enough, we need to replace it. Nothing lasts forever. And buying new, by the way, it's not only necessary in when things break down. For example, if you have kids, or if you've been a kid at some point in your life, you know that clothes don't last forever. They get torn, they get worn, but also there's this thing that happens that kids grow up, and it seems like a pair of pants lasts them about 2 weeks, because 2 weeks later, it doesn't fit them anymore. You know, that's also the same thing when you're an adult. Did I put on some weight? Maybe I lost a little bit of weight. Hopefully that's that one. But maybe there was a change, and now my clothes don't fit me the same or as well, and so I need to replace them. I need to make a change because a change took place. And it doesn't matter how long you've owned those clothes. If they don't fit you anymore, they're no good to you anymore. They're useless. It doesn't matter. Maybe it's an old outfit that you've owned for a long time, and so it's hard for you to let it go. Maybe it's an old shirt that brings you back all those memories. Oh, I remember I was wearing that shirt in that place, and I don't know what happened then, and that's a sweet memory. But it doesn't matter if it doesn't fit you anymore. Maybe it's a pair of pants that, you know, no matter how much you love them, if they don't fit you, they're now useless, and they need to be replaced. Paul uses somewhat of a similar analogy in Ephesians here to express to the believers of the Ephesian church and to us that our walk should no longer be as it once was. Our walk before Christ was crooked. Our walk was even selfish, and our walk was without purpose.
before Christ. But now with Christ, we can walk differently, we can walk straight, and we can walk well. And so what we're going to see is that the old must be set aside, it must be replaced for the new. And that's in light of the transformative change that takes place in the life of a person who comes to trust Jesus as their Savior. That change being that Christ has redeemed us to himself, and now we are made new, we are made alive, having obtained new life. And so we're going to see a few things this morning. Before we do, though, let's look to the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. The Bible says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." There's only a couple things that we're going to see here this afternoon. But the first one is this. When I choose to walk in Christ, I will put off the old. I know I put a lot of thought into this. I know. But it's straight from the Word. When I choose to walk in Christ, I will put off the old. Notice Paul refers here to a group of people, to the Gentiles and how they live their lives. He uses this as an example to describe to us how Christians are not to live. There's the do and the don't do. This is a don't do. And there's a contrast that's given to us in this text. But first we need to see who are those Gentiles that Paul is referring to. We need to know this to understand the contrast that he's going to give us. That term Gentile means people or nations. And it was used to refer to someone who was not a Jew. Jesus used this term. It wasn't only Paul, but Jesus himself used this term as a way of example, pointing to those who, as Gentiles, were not believers. And it's not to say that those who were Gentiles could not come to faith in Christ. No, that's not the case. But it was referring to them not knowing Jesus. It was an understood reference to the listeners that these people, the Gentiles, were pagans and those that followed after their own religions, but did not follow after God. So he's referring to those here who didn't believe in the God. And often they did believe in other small g gods, though. And just like the Romans and the Greeks did. Paul is using this to refer to unbelievers because there would have been many of them like this here where they were in the city of Ephesus in those days. There's a map that's going to come up on the screen, and as you look at the map, you see there's a red dot. That's where Ephesus is. And that's where Paul is sending this letter to as he's in prison. And so Ephesus is located as what we now know as modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the capital city of a Roman province. And we don't have that ability now, but if we were just to pinch that and zoom in, we'd be able to see where Ephesus was located. It is located at the bottom of a long valley and then at the mouth of a river. You'd also be able to see that there were major roads that would lead to major cities, and that started at Ephesus. It connected Ephesus to many other cities. It was a center for travel, and commerce because of this, because of the water access, and then the roads as well. And so because of this, it brought in many varying cultures and many people to the city. And in doing so, it also brought many different kinds of religions to Ephesus. We saw last week, I mentioned that there was one of those prominent gods that the people in Ephesus often worshipped. And there's another one, maybe even more prominent, that they worshipped there. That was for the god Artemis. And they had built a temple there in the city of Ephesus to worship this small g god. If you were to go there today, there's not much that's left. There's essentially a column that's left of it today, but that's it. But back then, it was quite something to behold, this temple. It was known to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so you could just imagine the size and the beauty that you would see in the architecture there, and how important it was for them to worship those other gods in the city of Ephesus. You can read through the book of Acts, and there's a lot that you can learn even about Ephesus through the book of Acts. You can see that many people that were there in Ephesus were very proud and active in practicing those false religious belief systems. And so in doing so, there were a lot of Gentiles, a lot of people that were there in Ephesus who were ignorant of Jesus. But you know, ignorant of Jesus is not to say that they hadn't heard of Jesus, though. Many of them, in fact, had heard of Jesus. I mean, we're reading this letter that was penned by Paul, and Paul himself had found himself in Ephesus. That's why he's writing this letter back to the church here in Ephesus. But he had been there at some point, and he himself had been in some trouble that had been stirred at some point because the Ephesians did not like the preaching that Paul was preaching Jesus being the only way for salvation. They didn't want to hear that their other false gods were just that. They were false. They were small. They weren't real. That meant nothing really. And so many of them had been exposed to the truth. And some did receive the truth. Some were saved. Some came to know the Lord as their Savior. But many also rejected the truth. They were still ignorant of Christ. And so that gives us a better understanding of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't live, don't walk like the Gentiles do. Essentially, why would we live and walk in the same way as those who reject Christ? This is what Paul is saying. Don't be like them who, notice what he says, who walk in the futility of their minds. There's no real aim to their lives here. They are empty. And Paul uses this opportunity to remind them that they too were once there. Notice he says, no longer walk, meaning they once did walk this way. They were once empty and without Jesus. They were once pagans, but he tells them you must no longer walk, no longer live as you did before Jesus came into your life. And by the way, there's many people that are in this world, many that you and I face on a regular basis. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's in our families even, maybe it's amongst our friends, wherever that may be, but many people who are living their lives in this way as the Gentiles did, empty. They've not received Jesus. They live their lives being led by whatever most popular opinion of the day is. They live their lives by worthless views, distorted opinions, and destructive theories. And all of this takes 2 seconds for us to just pull up our phones and see all of that on social media and all over the news. how people are living and the purpose for which they're living, which there is no purpose. There's many people who are living by the wisdom of this world. And I think when I consider this, I think of Noah. Remember in the days of Noah? They did that which was right in their own eyes. It was the same. Doing what seemed right to them. And these views always and only result in demeaning the value of one's life and deterring from the truth. This, of course, is not how society sees itself. Society would never admit that their ways, their views are destructive, distorted, and worthless. Society sees itself as progressing, though it's doing everything but progressing. It's spiraling and it's crumbling. And really, it's preparing to meet its own demise. God's word describes every society and every culture for us. Everyone that does not know God and honor God in verses 18 and 19. Notice it says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They have a hardness of heart. They're callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind. Not some, but every kind of impurity. And so God here is describing them as blind, far from Him, strangers, ignorant, having hardened hearts, callous. They're insensitive and they're cold. They're sexually perverse and they're immoral. They're greedy. They're never satisfied and they are unclean, which is to say that they're filthy, they're tainted, they're polluted. That seems like a nice list, doesn't it? The question then becomes this: is that what we are copying or emulating in our lives? Is that how we are walking? Paul clearly saw something here within the city, the church of Ephesus, and so he's urging them, don't do this any longer. No one would ever admit, unless prompted in humility before a holy God, no one would ever say, look at that list and say, yeah, that's me, I'm in that list. We don't want to, at least. No one would ever say, that's what I'm producing, that's what I'm emanating, that emanates really out of me because of my old self. Paul is exhorting us here, though. He's exhorting the believer to have nothing to do with this, nothing to do with the world and its heathenistic ways and its wicked way of life. We should turn to God, who is life, and His word for direction in all things, and including our morals, our values, our ethics, and principles. In His word, we find Christ, we find truth, we find wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but true wisdom. And I believe this, I believe that we, just like the church of Ephesus, we need to hear this message today. We need to ask ourselves the following question: why would I want to have anything to do with this rotten mess of a sinful world? Especially seeing the disorder. We see it with our own eyes. We call it out with our own eyes. We should remember this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Using the same kind of language again. You were once separated from Christ. That's a fact. You weren't always in a relationship with Jesus. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, aren't you thankful for those two words there? But now. This is who we were, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood
of Christ. We were once there. We don't need to be there anymore, folks. And Paul really is not mincing his words. He's being very forthright, making things very clear and hard to receive. That's the truth. He's describing the society that we're still in today. And I'll tell you what, if this letter got in the hands of anyone else when Paul sent it out, besides other believers, that would have caused some issues. For certain, it would have caused offense. Because again, as I mentioned, there's no one who, if described the way that Paul describes the Gentiles, would not be offended. But he uses this language with reason. And really, there's no other way to clearly and appropriately describe a fallen world, in need of redemption, a world in need of Jesus. That is truly who we are without Christ. Timothy Keller said this, "The cross is by nature offensive. We can only grasp its sweetness if we first grapple with its offense." You know, to grapple, it really means to wrestle with. Or I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to face this and admit it. The reality and truth of the gospel is this: we are utterly lost without God. Utterly lost without God. Now, I don't know everyone's story here. I've had the privilege of hearing some of your story, if you're coming to faith and your journey and coming to know Jesus. And I would love to hear. If I haven't heard, I would love to hear. I think that's something that we should want to hear. How someone comes to Christ, how someone comes from a place of being utterly lost and now being found. It's a beautiful thing. You know, we hear testimonies when a baptism takes place. And sometimes it gives me chills. Because I know that took place in my own life, in my own heart too. I relate to that. And there's joy in being found now in Christ. And every one of those stories, every one of those testimonies is a story of how God did what no one else could do. Not even us. A wonderful and a beautiful miracle. The greatest miracle of salvation. Seeing one that was saved, a soul saved from eternal damnation. Seeing God rescuing us who were condemned, but that but is there. But Christ bore our burden of sin on the cross. So that by simply believing in him, we can come into a restored relationship. We are saved from our sins. And unless you've turned to Jesus, unless you've come to faith to Jesus, you cannot understand what that sweetness is that Timothy Keller is speaking of. That sweetness that comes from knowing God. And it is a sweet and unique thing to be in a relationship with Jesus as Savior. I would challenge you to maybe then take some time. Go downtown Alliston. Go downtown and try to talk to some people. Maybe ask them questions about Jesus and who they think Jesus was. And maybe ask them questions about who God is and what their faith is or questions they might have about the faith. And most of us, we know what kind of response we're going to get in having those conversations with people. It is not often, though it does happen, it's not often that you can start having those conversations with people and people are all very open. It does happen. But our society is becoming more and more close to that. Quickly, you will see how much gross hatred people have for God. There's many that are offended just at the simple mention of his name, let alone upon the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say this, and again, they should be offended. The gospel offends. And it disrupts the lives of people. And though it is precious to you and I, though it is precious to the believer, it is not so
to the unbeliever. It is offensive to those who think they measure up with God or are better than God. There's a lot of people that believe they've got God figured out. And so sometimes you'll hear things like this. If God was really God, there would be no war, there would be no famine, there would be no murder, there would be no illness, there would be no pain, there would be no children suffering around the world. Some will say this to question the existence of God, but others aren't saying this to question the existence of God, but really to demean who God is, to put God down, and they're happy to do so. They're not specifically questioning whether he's real, but trying to place doubt in the minds of people on his sovereignty, on his goodness, and on his justice. There's some even, and I'm sure you've heard this, I've heard it myself, that would rather go down being thrown in the eternal fires of hell because they'll say this, I wouldn't want to spend eternity with a God like that. And there's many people who think this way. And sadly, a lot of those that think this way, they just have no intention of hearing or receiving the truth. They're not open to it. They only seek to disrupt a lot of times the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 challenges us to be witnesses to this world of the good news of Jesus with boldness. This is why. We've got it over here. That's one of our four pillars. Unafraid witness. Sharing the good news of Jesus with boldness. The unafraid witnesses. Because in spite of the opposition, we cannot let down of telling others about the gospel. Proclaiming to those around us in this town that there is hope to be found in Jesus. And by the way, he is anyone's only hope. All are sinners. None are good. And therefore, no one can ever meet the perfect standard that is laid before us by Jesus. Yet in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of who we have become tainted from sin, he loved us and died for us so that by believing in him, we are adopted into the family of God. We are his children. And in God's family, you are no longer alone. Christ promises to be with every believer forever. This is the truth we proclaim. And we must do so boldly. Will we pray? Will we pray that God opens those doors for us as a church, as a congregation, but also individually? God, open those doors that I may speak forth your praise boldly. That we can share the message of salvation with passion and love. We're hopefully soon hoping to be able to offer what is called the bridge here in Alliston. And this is something that's already offered in Barrie. And it's a great tool just to be able to reach out to people and people that may not know Christ, people that have questions about the faith. And so pray with us on that. This is meant to build gospel opportunities by inviting people in, offering them a meal, and then allowing them to ask questions about Jesus. So that hopefully it is a comfortable enough environment that they can do so. And then we can present to them Jesus. We can present to them what it means to be a Christian. What is Christianity? It's a great opportunity for us as a church. As we seek to build up new believers and reach out to unbelievers who are yet searching for the truth, that's the mission. But are we doing this right now? And some of you, again, not knowing your journey, not knowing your testimony, maybe you didn't get a chance to go to a place like the Bridge and learn about God. But I guarantee you this, there's someone that God placed in your life that came alongside you and essentially did just that, that discipled you, that showed you the way, showed you and present to you Jesus, that took the word and present to you the truth. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I want to encourage you with this. You can be that person for someone today too. We ought to be witnesses of the gospel to those that are around us. And so when I choose to walk in Christ, I will put off the old. That's the first thing we see. The second thing is this, and put on the new. Put off the old to put on the new. You know, we do this every single day. We take off our old clothes and we put on some fresh ones. Every day, we take the clothes that are smelly, the ones that are dirty, and we put on some fresh ones. And I would suspect this, that like me, most of you, after you've gone for a shower, you've cleaned yourself, and now you're like, hey, I'm not going to put on old, dirty clothes again. I would hope so. Most of us, we want to put clean clothes back on. And the logic is simple. We're clean, so we want to wear clean. We want to stay clean. It's a very simple thing. And this is essentially what Paul is exhorting us here to do as believers. We should want to wear clean garments. Seeing we've been washed by the blood of Jesus, made righteous through his righteousness, being born again, we are, as Paul said in Philippians 3:9, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Jesus took our sin, our garments, if you will, and made us to be white as snow, the Bible tells us. And so as we consider this, to put on the new, there's four sub-points, if you will, that Paul points to us in these verses that will help us to fully comprehend and apply what it means to put on the new self. And so firstly, to put on the new, we must receive the truth. Receive the truth. Who or what is the truth? That's a popular question these days, and it's going to be until Christ comes again. Jesus is the truth. And as we know, this new self is the identity that every believer gains in Jesus at that point of salvation, at the point of conversion. If you have to admit you're a sinner, repent and believe in Jesus, claim him alone as your Savior. That's where you need to begin, to receive Jesus, receiving the truth. Jesus, who is the truth, the way, and the life. And in him, you can live in this new identity, the new self. Having welcomed him in, who shapes us and grows us, being our greatest example, who we can learn from through his word as well. Notice in back in our text, in verse 20, the language that Paul uses says, that is not the way you learned Christ. That is, walking as the Gentiles do. You learned Christ a different way. Now, we don't usually say that. We don't usually say, hey, I learned someone. No, we'll say, I learned from someone, I learned of someone, or I learned about someone. But to say that I learned someone, that's a little awkward, right? That sounds a little weird. But this is what Paul is saying here. This is not how you learned Christ. The article is missing here, and I believe that's intentional. It's meant to emphasize the desire that every believer has or should have to know Christ deeply, to really learn him more and more and more. You know, when you have two young people dating, they spend a lot of time together, right? And they spend that time together getting to know each other, knowing one another. A lot of those people, those young couples, when they're dating, they'll give up even time with others because they want to be with each other. They value getting to know each other. And I was thinking about this. I immediately thought of a song. You may not know it, I don't know, but the song is called I Want to Know You More. And here are some of the words which I find are so powerful. This is in the chorus. It says, I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you and know you more. He is all that I need. And I wonder, do I want him more? Do I want to learn Christ truly? Receive him in my life? And not just have him as an add-on, as a throw-in? Is that you? Is that me? Do we want to know Christ? Are we putting ourselves really at the feet of Jesus, seeking and desiring him? Are we receptive to him? Are we learning Christ and putting ourselves in his word? And so we need to receive the truth, which will then reorient my way. The truth reorients my way. Notice when we look back at our text and being in verse 22, where the old self belongs. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. The former manner of life. Our old self was crucified with Jesus, meaning that we are now free. We're no longer slaves to sin. And we have found freedom in Christ. Receiving the truth will reorient us, which means to change our focus. And our focus ought to be on Christ. It should be on Jesus. We owe him everything, for he has freed us from the old. And now we're made new. So it only makes sense that we focus on him who has saved us and focus all of our life and all of our being on him. And in doing this, it will then reshape us. That's the second thing. Receiving the truth reorients my way and reshapes my heart. In the old life, my heart was selfish. My heart was full of corrupt desires, as we see here. Corrupt through deceitful desires. But now, my desire, what I want now, is Jesus. Those two words there that we see through these verses, heart and mind, they're not interchangeable in the way that they're translated, but in their meaning they can be. Even though they're two different words in the Greek, Paul means them as interchangeable in what they describe. And so ask yourself this question, what are my goals? What do I want to accomplish in this life? And where does Jesus come into that? In my life, where is he? In my heart, where is he? In my mind, where is he? Our hearts should not be led by selfish and corrupt desires any longer. Our mind is not led by weird, messed up thoughts anymore. It is led by Christ. We must allow the Spirit to lead and transform our ways, our thoughts, our actions, our desires. Reshape us from the inside. And this will then lead to a remodeled appearance. To receive the truth reorients my way, it reshapes my heart and remodels my appearance. Some might point to this and say, oh, that's how you look on the outside, right? But I don't intend it this way, and I don't think that's how Paul intends it as well, to put on the new self, because he says, created after the likeness of God, now it's what's inside that comes out and pours out of us on the outside. What he's referring to here as we believe verse is that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this certainly will not be complete until the end, until we spend eternity with Christ. But he, yet still, in this day and in this time, should be our only pursuit, desiring to not only please Him, but to bring Him glory. Now, if you're like me, once in a while, I step into my closet, and I look at my clothes, and I see the new ones, and I see some of the older ones, and I wonder, it's like, man, I wonder if I still fit in that. I wonder if I can still pull that off. Now, that rarely ends up being the case. But for us as believers, that analogy speaks volumes, doesn't it? Because we'll often do that. I'll say they're still clothes, we'll still put them on, but spiritually speaking, it just never works. It's not how God intends it. Because this is how we now live. Knowing Jesus, we live according to God. And again, that is a striking contrast to the old self. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross, Lord, for calling us unto You, Lord. We praise You for the wonderful gift of salvation that You offer, and that we can know You, Lord. But Lord, I pray that You help us. Help us to be a people, a church that no longer walks the way that we once did. And Lord, we know that's a distorted way of life and it brings dishonor to You. So we plead for Your help and Your guidance in this. Help us as we put off the old and put on the new. And Lord, I will pray that You give us a heart of compassion for those who are still in the old, who still need Jesus and still need His redemption. Lord, and I pray that You would use us as we see and know the transformation that has taken place in our own lives, that we'd allow You to use us to proclaim Jesus boldly and passionately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.